We are dealing today with the life of Jacob and covering chapters 33 to 35 of Genesis. Let us just recap for a moment or two and consider the place of these chapters in the book. We saw in our last study that the section of the life of Jacob, which commences in chapter 31 and runs to the end of chapter 35, is the section over which we place the heading, Jacob's Directing and God's Guidance. We saw there that that section is divided into a number of subsections. Firstly, there is the commencement of Jacob's journey to Bethel. We find that in Genesis chapter 31. The commencement of the journey. From the beginning of Genesis chapter 32, we saw that there was conflict on the journey, and that covers the whole of Genesis chapter 32 and 33 to verse 15. So we have the commencement of the journey, and then conflict on the journey. From verse 16 of chapter 33, we deal with the catastrophe which took place on the journey. And as we examine that, we will see that that takes us to the end of chapter 34. Chapter 35 is the climax of the journey. So we have commencement, conflict, catastrophe, and climax. As we turn our attention, therefore, to Genesis chapter 33, we are dealing with the section which covers the conflict on the journey. In our previous study, we saw there, as far as Jacob was concerned, his strategy as he prepared to meet Esau. And then we saw his supplication as he prepared to meet Esau. And then we saw his struggle at the end of chapter 32 as he prepared to meet Esau. Let me just mention that again. We saw firstly his strategy, secondly his supplication, and thirdly his struggle. When we deal with verse 1 to verse 15 of chapter 33, we are dealing with his settlement, because in that section there is a settlement made between Jacob and Esau after long years of distance and long years of difference. Let us now turn to Genesis chapter 33 and read the first 15 verses of that chapter. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds are young with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle, wherefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, as we were reading there, we went beyond verse 15 of chapter 33 to the end of verse 17, because you will see that these two closing verses have a strong link with what has gone before. After the struggle of the night before, and all the lessons that we learn from that remarkable incident, Jacob now has to meet Esau. For 20 years, he has been dreading this meeting. The anger and frustration of his brother, which boiled over in an expressed desire from Esau to have Jacob put to death, had been ringing in the mind of this man all down through these years. Sometime, somewhere, on some occasion, it would be necessary to meet Esau again. And what would the outcome of that long-awaited and long-dreaded meeting be? No doubt over the years, Jacob's mind had played on this, turned it over, considered it, mused on it, planned the strategy for the day, and now at last, the day had dawned. I want us to look at three things. We will look firstly at the affection of Esau. The affection which Esau displayed. Then I will look at the accommodation which Jacob desired. And then lastly, we will look at the agreement which they both made. Firstly, the affection which Esau displayed. Secondly, the accommodation which Jacob desired. And thirdly, the agreement which they both made. Now, let us look firstly at the affection which Esau displayed. Chapter 32 was the story of a struggle which Jacob did not expect. Chapter 33 shows us what happened when there was a meeting where he expected a struggle to take place. Chapter 32, a struggle took place which he did not expect. Chapter 33, a struggle did not take place which he did expect. So we will look firstly at the affection which Esau displayed. This halting, limping Jacob looks up, and Esau is now approaching him with 400 men. The portents were not good. Jacob was obviously outmaneuvered, and the 400 men who accompanied Esau were obviously more than a match for Jacob. So what does he do? He divides his little family, and firstly, he puts Leah and Rachel and the two handmaids into different groups. As they approach Esau, he first of all meets the handmaids. Then secondly, he meets Leah. And thirdly, he meets Rachel. So firstly, the handmaidens and their children. Secondly, Leah and her children. And thirdly, Rachel and her children. Jacob is still a schemer. We are learning in the life of Jacob that there were specific points in his life when God took very direct dealings with him at Bethel and at Peniel. Now after these, change took place. But we saw after Bethel, it was very gradual change. And here, even after Peniel, there is still the need for more change. Let us remember the lesson that we do not become godly overnight. Let us remember the lesson, as we have said, that we do not immediately become all that God wants us to be. No, these times of dealings with God are important times in our life, and we trust that there are immediate changes because of them. But there are still much dross to be refined out, still much that is worthless to be taken away. And so the process of change keeps going on and will keep going on until we reach the glory. So with Jacob, there is still here the evidence of further change that needs to take place. He is still the scheming Jacob. Despite divine promises, he now divides his family into these three groups. But I want you to notice, please, that at the moment we are considering the affection which Esau displayed. It is recorded that after he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost, do you notice there the order? It seems to me that he was putting them in decreasing order, as it were, of affection. In other words, the foremost, the children of the handmaid, then the children of Leah, and then the children of his beloved Rachel. And he passes over and bows himself seven times until he comes near to his brother. Jacob bowing to Esau. If there never had been deception all these years ago, such servility need never have been displayed. What does Esau do? Does he take the sword? Does he raise his dagger in malice and hatred? Does he determine to have done with this man whom he regarded as a cheat and a thief all these years ago? Let us read the verse again, and let it sink into our heart. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him. What part of Scripture does that bring home to your mind? Is it not almost a picture of the prodigal son returning home? Is it not almost a picture of the father falling on his neck and kissing him? You say, why did Esau act like this? Here we see what God can do. A profane man, as we have already seen in previous lessons, an unbelieving man, showing almost godly features. So in the world there are those who may not be saved, but sometimes show features that we almost consider to be godly. Esau is acting in this way. Surely a most remarkable fact. And here he is, falling on Jacob's neck and kissing him. Who brought about the change? We have already indicated the answer. God did. Now Esau had not changed in his basic character. It was not that he was now a believing man. He was still a profane man. But God had so ordered it that he would approach Jacob in this way. You see, when the Lord is guiding and leading, he is in control. All the scheming and planning of Jacob was irrelevant. When the day came, there was no need of Jacob's plans. Learn the lesson from this, that when God directs us on a pathway, God opens up that pathway. It does not mean it will be a trouble-free pathway. We will see it does not mean that it will not be a pathway with no heartbreak. It will not be a pathway free from disappointment and difficulties, but God will open it up. And here, the great barrier which had faced him for 20 years now disappears, and Jacob finds his brother falling on his neck and kissing him. And they both wept together. What affection Esau showed for his brother. What a lesson in how God opened the way. Now I want you to see secondly, please, the accommodation which Jacob seeks. It is clear from the approach of Jacob to his brother that he was anticipating trouble, and the gifts and the presentation of his family were all a means of avoiding trouble. If you read verse 8 again, it seems that Esau was almost insulted by this. "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And Jacob is honest enough to reply, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Now, how did Jacob seek accommodation? It is clear that he sought accommodation with his brother, in the sense that he wishes there to be an understanding between them. He sought it by flattery and by acting in a servile manner. Now, of course, flattery ought not to mark those who seek to live for God. By flattering others, we do not act in a godly way. The Lord Jesus never flattered anyone. He praised when praise was due, but not the use of flattery. Do you notice the extent to which Jacob was prepared to go? He said, "I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God." He was saying that this meeting with Esau was every bit as important as the meeting on the previous evening with God. Meeting Esau was as important as wrestling with the man. Now, obviously, that was not true. And so flattery has now led to a misstatement. We hold back a little from saying a deliberate lie, but nevertheless, it was a gross exaggeration. This meeting was not as important. But do you see what Jacob is doing? He is seeking, as it were, to mollify Esau, to be nice to Esau. Esau met him with genuine affection. Jacob meets Esau with exaggerated flattery. So there we have the accommodation which he sought. He sought to have Esau with a friendly disposition towards him. He sought to have Esau looking on him benignly, without malice. That was the accommodation he sought, and to bring that about, flattery was his weapon. As we have already said, let us learn the lesson that that is no way to act in the things of God. Flattering our brethren, flattering our sisters, telling them they are what they are not, seeking to enhance them, seeking to display them as being folks with abilities that they obviously don't possess. That is no way to handle the things of God. And if it be done to us by others, we must see through that and understand that words of flattery are no true estimation of the value of our service for the Master. Let us put flattery away. Let us speak truth one to another. Now, let us look now at the agreement which they both made. We have dealt with the affection which Esau displayed, the accommodation which Jacob sought, and now the agreement which they both made. I want you to see, please, firstly, the desire of Esau, and then we will look at the deception of Jacob. So firstly, the desire of Esau. This is expressed by Esau in verse 12. He says, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." Clearly, Esau considered that a new era was opening. From now on, their days of living at a distance were over. Esau considered that a reconciliation had taken place, and because of that, they would now travel together and travel down the road of life together. That is why he says, "Let us take our journey and let us go." So they will live in harmony together. Jacob understands different. Jacob knows that that cannot be. Jacob is now Israel, a prince with God. Esau is still a profane man, an unbelieving man. And so, this unequal yoke cannot be. Sad, isn't it, when there is the possibility of an unequal yoke within the same members of a family? It may be today that I'm speaking to someone who is an unbeliever. It may be that I'm speaking to someone who's listening to this tape, and you are an unbeliever. You have never believed the gospel, but you have brothers or sisters, mother or father who has. Don't you understand that there is a fundamental difference between you? Don't you understand that there cannot be true family harmony and unity? That something very fundamental has to be put right? That you need to believe and to be saved? Think of this situation where Jacob is presented with the fact that his brother now wants the closest of relationships with him. But that cannot be because Jacob is changed. Jacob has had dealings with God. And so here we have the desire of this man Esau, which cannot be realized. The desire to spend the rest of his life in close harmony with Jacob. Esau must be disappointed. But if we look at the desire of Esau, we are sad to turn and see how Jacob responded to this. Rather than honestly face the issue and declare to Esau that that could not be, and that he, that is, Jacob, was following the word of God, that word had told him to return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred. Now, by this time, Esau, he was living in Seir. And, of course, that was a different destination from the one to which the face of Jacob was directed by God. And, therefore, by listening to the request of Esau and obeying it, Jacob would be turning aside from the pathway that the Lord had placed before him. But, as we have said, rather than face that and explain that to Esau, and honestly before Esau tell him why he could not go to Seir, Jacob balks at the thing. And Jacob makes excuses. Oh, Jacob, still the scheming Jacob. Still the man at times not to face up to the facts and act in accordance with them. What does he do? He says, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them, one day all the flock will die. Oh, he's saying, Esau, you know, I've got young, and I've got young in the flock, and I couldn't possibly keep up with you. Why don't you just go ahead? Pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly. I'll come quietly. I will drive on at a pace suitable for the cattle and suitable for the children. And then I will come unto my Lord, unto Seir. Oh, Esau says, look, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. Esau is saying, well, yes, that's fine, Jacob. I will go on, but I will leave some of my servants with you to help you. Ah, says Jacob, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. I don't need that kind of help. Esau, you carry on. You go to Seir, and I will come quietly behind you at my own pace. And then I will join you in Seir. So Esau returned that day on the way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Jacob broke his word. He had promised Esau that he would follow him to Seir. He had made excuses. He had not been honest. I don't know how Esau responded to that. It may be that as he waited for the arrival of Jacob, as the hours passed and the days passed and the weeks passed, and as Esau with disappointment realized that Jacob was not coming, I think the thought would cross his mind, yes, the same old Jacob. Nothing has changed. He's still the same Jacob that I remember. Sad it would be if the world could say that about us. We profess to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. We profess that we were changed when the gospel came into our lives. And yet, there are times when those who knew us before salvation's day can look at us and smile and say, just the same old man, just the same old woman. Nothing has changed. Let us never fall into that trap. Jacob fell into it here. Rather than being a clear testimony given, rather than tell Esau what had taken place, rather than explain to him that God had called him to go back to where he was, rather than all that, he made excuses. He told a lie. He broke his promise. And Esau, as we say, probably with a wry smile on his face, would shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's just Jacob. So there we have the settlement, the affection which Esau displayed, the accommodation which Jacob sought, and the agreement which they both made, that agreement that they would meet at Seir. Jacob broke it, and was just the same old Jacob as far as Esau was concerned. Now, let us turn our attention to the remainder of chapter 33 and chapter 34. Let me remind you that we are now dealing with the catastrophe which took place on the journey. We have dealt with the commencement of the journey and the conflict on the journey. And now, from the 16th verse of chapter 33 to the end of chapter 34, we are dealing with the catastrophe which took place on the journey. Let us read these verses. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and called it El Elohi Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father, and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, Because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. And if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honourable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass, on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, and their oxen, and their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob sent to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" I am sure as we read these sad verses together, there is little wonder that we have entitled this section, Catastrophe on the Journey. I want us to look at three things that we can learn from this catastrophe. I want you to observe firstly, please, in the closing verses of chapter 33, we have establishing a testimony. Then, from verse 1 of chapter 34 to verse 24 of chapter 34, we have endangering a testimony. And then, from verse 25 of chapter 34 to the end, we have ending the testimony, the destruction of the testimony. So, let us consider that again. Chapter 33, verse 16 to 20, establishing a testimony. Chapter 34, verse 1 to verse number 24, endangering the testimony. Chapter 34, verse 25 to 31, ending the testimony, the destruction of the testimony. Let us turn now, therefore, to chapter 33 and these closing verses from verse 16, where we have establishing a testimony. We can see there that Jacob erected an altar and called it God, the God of Israel. So what he was doing was establishing a testimony. Observe firstly when this took place. It took place when he came into the land of Canaan. So here he has appeared now in the land of Canaan, and of course this was the land of his fathers, to which he was directed in Genesis 31, verse 3. He had come into Canaan. So you might argue that he was being obedient to the word of God. He had done all that he was asked to do, and he was quite in order when he stopped here, when he pitched his tent, and when he built his altar to God, the God of Israel. He has been obedient to Scripture, and he has come to the land of his fathers. But pause for a moment and consider this, that in Genesis 31, verse 3, he was told not only to return unto the land of his fathers, but to his kindred. And at the end of chapter 33, he has not yet come to meet his kindred. He is not. So what we are seeing here is someone who is stopping short. It is incomplete obedience. It is only partially following. He has come to the land of Canaan, but stopped short, not gone far enough, and there he builds his altar. Now, if in the arrangement that was made, the agreement which was made with Esau, we saw the danger of straying away from the pathway. In stopping at Shechem, we see the danger of stopping short, the danger of settling down, the danger of deciding whether by determined purpose or by neglect that the days of progress have to halt. Here we have him settling down in the land, but not yet at his destination. But he does establish a testimony, and he does erect an altar. I don't know whether he had Abraham in mind, because when Abraham came into the land, his first action was to build an altar. But here he builds the altar, and it is the altar to God, the God of Israel. This shows us the appreciation that Jacob now had of his God. So, where did it take place? After he came to Canaan, before he arrived at his father's house. What was the significance? It was an altar to the God of Israel. Now, this was an appreciation of God that was a little more limited than El Bethel, the God of the house of God. It is here a personal appreciation of God in his personal dealings with Jacob. But the God of Bethel was, of course, the God of the house of God. That was a more embracive appreciation, a greater appreciation. But nevertheless, this incomplete, limited appreciation of God is that on which he builds his altar. He wished to set up a testimony for God, but he did not wish to go as far as God wanted him to go. How many have been like that? How many have had a desire to raise a testimony for God, but are not prepared to go as far as the Scriptures teach? Let us, in our life and service for the Lord Jesus, determine that we will seek, with all the fervour which we can muster, to go as far as Scripture teaches. May our testimony, personally and corporately, not be limited. Not be a testimony that falls short. Not be a testimony that settles down. And may our testimony prove the fact that we have continued to make progress and go on in the things of God. Nevertheless, here he is, and he buys the field, and he spreads the tent. So that raises another question. What were his future intentions? And his future intention was to stay where he was. That was why he bought the parcel of field. That was why he spread his tent there. And in that place where Hamor and Shechem dwelt, for 100 pieces of money, he bought the place that he now regarded as his own. I suppose, if you had asked Jacob, he would have said, "Well, this is it now. I've arrived. I've come back." As we have already said, let us determine never to settle down. But he has established a testimony. In that land of heathendom, in that place where idols were prominent, in that place where the God of Israel was not known, there is now an altar. There is now a witness. There is now a testimony. And it's a testimony to the God of Israel. Never in the past had he attempted to raise such an altar, but now he does so. He now realizes the importance of testimony. His dealings with God have taught him that much. But what he is about to learn is that as he now appreciates the importance of testimony, so does the adversary. So does Satan. And testimony is what Satan soon attacks. This is the end of Side A of this tale.